Now go to the third church in our missionary journey, found in Revelation chapter 2. We've been at Ephesus, lingered there for a little, at Smyrna last time, and now we're at Pergamos, or Pergamum, depending on how it's spelt, perhaps which version you use. As you know, I'm using the King James. I'm reading from the King James Version, which is similar in many ways to the ESV, RSV as well. But I want to read from Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to begin at verse 12 and read through verse 17. So, once again, dear people, this is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God read, and of course perceived or understood. Anybody can read the Word of God and not understand it, but you need to read it and understand it. And then also through the preaching of it, which helps us to understand it a little bit more. So let's now hear God's word from John's revelation in chapter 2. And he certainly has seen a vision and has heard a voice. And this, he's writing this letter to the church in Pergamos. Beginning now, chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows save he that receives it. May God bless this portion of his word once again to our hearts and minds. Lord Jesus, we're thankful to be present here this morning to hear your word read and now preached upon. And yes, Lord, give us ears with which to hear what the Spirit saith to the church and to the churches. For it's in your name we pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, be with us, and all the more now when your word is heard. In your name, amen. Well, I want to talk this morning with you about Pergamos, just a little about the city. I don't want to get too much into the history. It has a lot of history. And I could spend about 10 or 15 minutes just going through the history. I could do that with very few errors, but I'm not going to. But I will give you some of it, because you need to know what's going on. And then I want to talk about the sin the sin that's mentioned here in this this second chapter, and Pergamus was having, you know, with the Balaam and then the Nicolaitans. Is that two different sins, or is it the same sin repeated? And then I want to talk about the response that that they had, that they made against this sin, against this teaching in Pergamus. And that's the problem, their response. And then finally, the promise, and that just that fabulous verse. Verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him that overcomes. And then he gives it three things. I will give you to eat the hidden manna. I will give you a white stone. And upon that stone, I will give you a new name. Those three promises. I do want to get to that. I want to, not say everything there is to say about it, because there's some difference of opinion, especially about the white stone. Or is that referring to the stone, the Bdellium stone, and mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, and the onyx stone as well, or is it something else? So I just want to talk about that. I want to get to that. So there's a little bit to do here, but I just want to begin by saying that if you found out that I was doing anything untoward, that was despicable, disgraceful, you would want me out of the pulpit. I know every single one of you would want me out of the pulpit, and that is righteous. You should not have a man in the pulpit or a man in the session that is perverted in any way. Out you go. That's part of the problem here at Pergamus. And that's a big problem in the church today. I'll come to that. But first, the city. This was a a fantastic city. It was, in Asia Minor at one time, the capital city of all of Asia Minor. Why? Because of its devotion to the Caesar cult, the emperor cult. They worshipped. If Rome in the west was the seat of the emperor, in the east, it was Pergamus. So Pergamus was well known in Asia Minor. Now Pergamus is about 95 miles north of Ephesus and about 60 miles north of Smyrna. So it's sort of a postal route there. They used to make that route. And no doubt the apostles Paul and John did. Before John was arrested. John was, by the way, the pastor for about a year in Ephesus. And he may have even been over there in Pergamus for a little time. But they made that route from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamus and on. We'll talk about the others later. And so this was a city on a hill. It was, of course, most of the cities were built on hills for obviously for protection, so that they have a good strategic place against any opposing forces or enemies. So all these cities were sort of on hills. Now the problem with Pergamus kind of falling a little bit behind Ephesus and Smyrna, it was, as I said, the capital city of Asia Minor for a long time, for about 250 years. But eventually it lost its place because of competition with Ephesus and Smyrna, because they were port cities. And in the port, they had deeper waters where bigger ships could go into port. And you know, deposit their goods. And Pergamus was further inland, away from the port. So it couldn't compete financially or economically with Ephesus or Smyrna. But it was still a wealthy city. It was still a successful city. It was a great city for pagans, right? We have in the one at Ephesus, we have the synagogue of Satan there, right? Where it says, I know your works, in verse 2 of chapter 2, thy labor, patience, thou cannot bear them which are evil, thou hast tried them which they say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And then further on, it talks about the first of, and then the later on, it speaks about the synagogue of Satan coming against the church that was in place in that particular city to give and to start problems against the church that was a small enclave of faithful citizens of the kingdom, and they just attacked them and gave them a poor. This was in Smyrna. Now they had those in Ephesus that were liars, false apostles coming to them and threatening the church with their lies, compromising the doctrine of Paul that Paul taught them. Then in Smyrna we have those who were Jews of the synagogue of Satan, telling them that the people in the church of Smyrna who worship only their King Jesus Christ are a threat to the magistrates and to the city there, and they cause all kinds of havoc there. But in Pergamus, we have not the synagogue of Satan so much, but in Pergamus, we have the seat of Satan. We have the throne of Satan, as it's called in the Greek. And so it's not just an influence of Satan in that city. It was actually the throne, and it was a city full of pagan Gentiles, and it wasn't so much the Jews that were causing the problem here in Pergamus. It was the Gentiles. Now, why is that? Well, there were three major things going on. The one was that these pagans had set up a 40-foot altar. A huge altar to Zeus, the chief god of the Greeks, and they're just full of idolatry and, you know, many gods that way. But Zeus was the chief god, and they had to set up an altar to him. So they were worshippers of that. They also had a god, and this was interesting, called Asclepius. Asclepius was a god, symbolized by a snake. And this was the god of healing. He brought healing to the people. And people from the city and also from other places would flock to the temple of this god, and they would seek to be healed by this god symbolized by a snake. That's how you get the medical profession, snake. You ever see that? It's from this Greek god, Asclepius. And what they did was they went into this temple of the sick person, and they laid down on a platform, and they'd have these snakes all over the temple. They were not poisonous snakes, but they were snakes. And they would crawl all over the person that wanted healing in the hope that they would be healed. And that's what they believed. And they worshipped that this God. And he was the God of healing, called the God of healing. He was also called, he was symbols of snake, right, as opposed to indicating Satan. But also he was called Sotar, Savior. This God was also called a Savior. So they had that there going at Pergamos. And then their main claim to fame, as I pointed out before, was that they highly worshipped the emperor. They were part of the emperor cult. And they lifted up the emperor and the Caesars as gods. And so they had all this pagan idolatry going on there. From one end of the city to the other end, they had Zeus, and they had all kinds of other gods. They had Asclepius, and they had Caesar, and Caesar, of course, was a god. And see, this is what happens in idolatry. This is what idolatry is. It's worshiping in place of the true and the living God something else. Whether it's an idol god, a Zeus god, or one of many gods of Greek mythology, or it's Asclepius, the snake god, who's called the savior, the healer, or the emperor himself, who posits himself, who positions himself as God. This is the problem that man has. This is what idolatry is. Idolatry is worshiping something else or someone else, putting devotion and worship and focus on that someone or something rather than the true and the living God. So this place was full of idolatry. Along with the idolatry, the spiritual idolatry, the worship of the creature rather than the creator, the worship of false gods and goddesses rather than the true God and goddesses, the placing of Satan, because, you know, there's no such thing as Zeus. There's no such thing as Asclepius. There's no such thing as Caesar or one of the emperors as God. It's all Satan. It's all satanic. Anytime you worship, anytime you devote, anytime your focus is on someone or something other than the true and the living God, if the emphasis is on the medical profession, for example, and doctors, rather than on Christ, your healer, you set yourself to, you know, focus on what they say as more important than what God says, you are guilty of idolatry and satanic worship. That is satanic thinking. Because there is no one that is God. There is no one that deserves worship. There is nothing else that is true in the living God. It's all set up by the devil. And so we're given to idolatry, when we're given to idolatry of any kind, the worship of education, the worship of money, the worship of family, the worship of whatever it is, your devotion is more to them than it is to the living and true God. You are satanic. You are becoming satanic in your thinking. And that must be emphasized. I don't think people appreciate that. I don't think Christians appreciate that. The devil is real. And there is no such thing as another God. There is no such thing as giving worship and praise to someone else or something else other than Satan. And none of us want to do that. But this is what it was there. Now, in addition to what they were having, this idolatry that they were having, this spiritual idolatry and worship of Satan, not Zeus, or, you know, or anyone else like that, it's Satan. And that's why they called it the seat of Satan. That's why it's called here. This city was given over to emperor worship, Satan worship. And that's why it's called the seat or the throne of Satan. In Ephesus, they had the synagogue of the Jews. In Smyrna, in Ephesus, they had the Nicolaitans and those people that were giving them problems. In Smyrna, they had the synagogue of the Jews. But here, they had influences of Satan in those other two cities, in Ephesus and Smyrna. Here in Pergamos, they had the actual seat. The whole city was devoted to Satan. In addition to their idolatry and their worship of the emperor or the gods of mythology, they committed fornication. They committed fornication. They committed debauchery. They had orgies galore. When they worshipped these gods, when they went to their temples, or when they went to worship the emperors and all that stuff, they engaged in immoral sexual behaviors of all kinds. And there's all kinds of reports of that going on. And so now we do come to the sin of Pergamos. And as I outlined before, it was idolatry and it was fornication. And we are told here in this text that verse 13, for example, I know thy works where thou dwells, even where Satan's seat is, or Satan's throne, which was Pergamos, that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. And in other words, it's that the emphasis is on the city is the dwelling place, the throne room, if you will, of Satan. It was so engaged in immorality. Like one of our big cities today, San Francisco, or New York, or Chicago. Any one of those cities, it's like the seat of Satan is in them. They're so dominated by evil and wickedness in high and in low places. Well, this place was, this little church was put in this city surrounded by idolaters and fornicators and the sexually perverted and all that. And there's God's church, there's God's people. And there is Antipas, who obviously opposed, we don't know much about him, he obviously opposed their work. He preached against it. He taught against it. He was opposed to anyone who was for it. And they got hold of him. And basically, they cooked him. MacArthur points out, they put him in a brass statue of some sort, a brass bull of some sort. And they lit it, and they just baked him in that thing. And that's why God calls him my faithful Antipas, my faithful martyr. He belonged to me. And the sin that is being presented here, he says, I have a few things against you, because thou hast them there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. We know that that's sort of a common thread a common problem that they had at that time. In Acts 15, for example, 28 and 29, we hear that the apostles got together, the elders of the churches got together at the council in Acts 15, and they came up with this recommendation that in verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well." And so there was that problem there that people were being enticed to eat and to engage in this meal where the meats were offered to idols first and blessed by idols, and then you can eat them. And Paul was recommending, as well as the apostles, as well as the council, that you abstain from doing that and from fornication. Now, why that? Well, if you remember the story of Balaam, and that's in Numbers 24, 22 to 24, you can read about that at your leisure. I'm not going to go back there to get into that. But basically, Moab, the king of Moab, wanted to defeat the Israelites. But he couldn't defeat them because they were a better equipped army. They were better than Moab. So they couldn't. He couldn't beat them by fighting them. And so what he did was he hired the king of Moab called Balak, hired this sorcerer called Balaam, and he would prophesy for money in favor of the one and against the other. So he wanted him to prophesy in favor of Moab and against Israel. But every time Balaam went to do that, God turned his curse to a blessing. And so all he could do was bless Israel. And that's what he said to Balak, the king of Moab. He said, "I can't do what you're asking me. I can't curse them because every time I call upon God, he tells me to bless them. And I have to do that. But I have a recommendation." He said, "Rather than have me curse them because I can't do it, why don't you invite them? Invite them to a banquet and to a great gathering in honor of them and yourselves, and have them the offering, of course, was to Baal Peor, their god, and to have fine dining and dinner and wine and dance. And at that point, when you got them there and they're wined and dined by you, you can begin to seduce them to fornicate." You know, with the like they do today, right? You go to a club and you start dancing and you get sexy, and pretty soon you're seducing one another. Well, that's what they were doing then. That was then and there. And so they would have, instead of conquering, which Balaam, by the way, the name means destroyer or conqueror, rather than do that, they decided to corrupt them. So if they couldn't beat them by warring against them, they would beat them by corrupting them. And that's exactly what they did. And they would have succeeded unless God had intervened. He punished them, the Israelites, but he saved them. Or else they would have sunk for sure. Well, this is what was happening at Pergamos. They were being conquered by corruption. Now, just to mention one other thing quickly before we go to their response, and that is that, so that's the problem with this stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, to go to their feasts, to sing, to dance, to get drunk, and then seduce them. Have them fornicate and commit all kinds of things. So then says verse 15, "Thou hast them also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." But what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? It's the same as Balaam, but it was dressed up in a different way. It's the same heresy. And see, that's the thing with heresy. That's the thing with error. Nothing new is under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun. The same old heresies, the same old sinful ideas and errors and falsehoods that the early church fathers dealt with, if you read the history of the church, is the same thing that's happening today. And the sin that Balaam was teaching, the same sin that the Nicolaitans were teaching, was the sin of antinomianism. What is antinomianism? Antinomianism is the sin that says that the law is no longer necessary, is no longer available to Christians. You don't have to, it's not demanded of Christians to obey the law, right? Because we're saved by grace and not by the law. And because we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter what we do, we're forgiven. And that was the sin that was being taught. Balaam's sin, the Nicolaitan sins, the same thing, Nicolaitans, the same sin. It was a sin of antinomianism. That you can go out and you can do your thing, you can get together with the pagans and party hardy, just like all the idolaters do at their parties. Their parties are idolatrous. Their parties are satanic. Go ahead. And you can even get seduced and have sex with your best friend's mother or whatever. And then come to church. And you're okay. What was going on in Pergamos was, and what God was confronting is, look, you are allowing these people that you know, you are teaching this antinomian doctrine and are practicing it themselves. They're going out and they're partying hardy with the pagans. And they're committing fornication. And then they're coming back into the church and you are not doing anything about it. You are letting them remain as elders, as pastor, whatever, as congregant. And God's saying, if you do not discipline these people and excommunicate them out of the church, I am going to come against you and judge you. That's that double, that sword with the sword of my mouth. That's the judgment of God. Do you think that that can happen today? Do you think that there are people in the OPC that are maybe deacons and maybe even a pastor thrown in here and there that goes out and commits idolatry and is led away with the idolatry of the world and fornicates, commits adultery or fornication or whatever, watches pornography, engages in pornography and things like that, and then comes to church, and it's fine. You think there are people like that? I can tell you, there certainly are. There were people in churches, in OP churches, that were swapping wives in the front pew. Not in church, but outside of church. That's happened. And it continues to happen. So I don't think we're immune to this stuff. This is a warning, brothers and sisters, that we are to discipline. And we are to discipline in the name of the Lord these people that do these things and will not repent. And if you're a church that will enact discipline against the antinomian spirit of the day, we're either given to one or the other. We're either given to legalism on the one side, which some of us are, legalistic, we're judgmental, we're, dot every I and cross every T against everyone else except ourselves and our own family, of course. Or we're antinomian. We say, well, the Lord forgives us, I know I've sinned, but it's not as bad as so-and-so sinned. I mean, I sin, but the pastor, he really sins. You know, I'm obnoxious, but he is pathetic. You know, that kind of thing. That antinomian spirit that says, I'm okay, because the Lord forgives me. We have to keep that middle ground. And we do that in the OPC. And we need to be encouraged to do it well. And or else the Lord will come, and what has happened? Look at the churches that are dead now. All these liberal churches. And what do they have in the pulpit? Preaching now in the pulpit. Homosexuals. Even probably transgender. That's not there, it's coming. And all kinds of other obnoxious, terrible things. Dead. Judged. Judged by God. Because these people were not thrust out of the church by the leadership. If you do enact discipline against those who are unlawful, we're not talking about people who fall prey to a sin and repent of it, and maybe have a challenge or a problem in their life. They may have a problem with all kinds of sexual things. Christians do. But they're fighting it. They're fighting it with the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. They're fighting against it. It may be a fight that lasts for their entire life. But to allow it, to justify it, church can never do that. We can never, ever do that, brothers and sisters. We can never justify a sin against God. Not ourselves. Fully on yourself. Sins against God and His Word and His Spirit. It's a horrible thing to do. And God says, don't do it. God says, repent. Bring discipline into your church, and do not allow them to remain. And then, finally, he says in verse 17, I will give you these three things, and I don't have time to go over each and every detail, but you know what manner is. You heard about manner. It's called in the Psalm, and by the psalmist in Psalm 78, angels' food. Why was it called that? By the word of God, the manna that was provided for the people of Israel in their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Why was it? Because it gave them sustenance. This manna from heaven was supernatural food that gave them strength and kept them going in the wilderness for 40 years. It fed them in a supernatural way. In a very powerful way. And of course, that manna, that bread from heaven, was Christ. Right? That's what we're told in the scripture. That was Christ. Christ is the spiritual food, the spiritual bread. And I, if you honor me, if you honor me in your church, and do not put up with the antinomian spirit, for example, in Pergamos, I will give you, I will hear your repentance, and I will give you the spiritual food, the spiritual manna, just like they ate in the wilderness and lived. You will be given the spiritual manna of Jesus Christ, and you will live on earth. You will live on earth your days before God and forever, eternally, because you're given the manna. Also, a white stone. I'm going to give you a white. What's with that white stone? Now, there's a lot of different ideas here with this white stone. I don't have time to get into the Genesis 2 thing and the stone that was white, the bdellium stone that was mentioned in Genesis 2, and the onyx stone, which was black, and the onyx stones were put on the shoulders of the priests, and they had inscribed on them the names of the tribes of Israel, and so there's all that going on there, and it's a little complicated, and I don't want to really go much beyond that. But also, the white stone was a practice in the day of the Apostle John, who's writing this letter, where in a court of law, the jurors were given two stones, one white and one black. And if the person's innocent, they would put forth the white stone and signifying their innocence. If they were guilty, they put forth the black stone. I'm going to give you a white stone because you're innocent, because you've been made innocent through the justifying grace of Jesus Christ. You are justified before God. You are perfect before in His sight. And so you are given the white stone. There's also the athletic competitions where the athletes that won were given a white stone with their name inscribed on that white stone to signify that they were authentic and they were the winner of this particular competition. So there's that too. So there's several different things. But the point is that I am going to give you a white stone and I am going to write the name, your name. And what does that mean? I'm going to write your name on this white stone. You mean my name Peter? Not necessarily. God has our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows who we are before we were born. And He had a name for us before we ever were. Our names on earth don't necessarily represent all that we are. But in heaven, the name that God puts on that stone of innocence, that stone of our acquittal, that name is God's name. That name is God who purposes that I am who I am, apart from every other person in His kingdom. And you are who you are, apart from every other person in that kingdom. You're special in that you are exclusively you. And God knows who that is, who you are. And He's put your name on this stone from the Book of Life. That is exclusively you, and no one else in heaven is going to be like you. You, in other words, are going to reflect His image in your perfection, in your specific way. And I am going to reflect His image of perfect in my perfect way. And we're all going to be like different shades of perfection in heaven, enjoying one another. That's what this means. These promises are wonderful if we listen to what He says and hear Him and respond in a favorable way. May God preserve us for that day. Give us that stone with our new name, our perfected heavenly name before Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful for Your word. We are thankful for the truth of it. We don't understand everything about it. It's deep. It's wonderful. But as we begin to understand it, and we begin to, to peel that onion back and see it at its core, it just becomes more and more amazing. Heavenly Father, continue to bless us with Your amazing grace from Your amazing word. And yes, keep us a faithful church. A faithful church to the end that need not be ashamed. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.